Romans chapter 8. So I'm going to do a little bit of review of where we've been the last few weeks. Make sure everybody kind of tracking where we're going today. Romans is an interesting book, right? It's kind of one of the foundational books of the New Testament, laying out a lot of the doctrinal, theological standpoints. Pretty much the entirety of the scripture is found in the book of Romans. From start to finish. And I think a lot of times people view it as more of a textbook, and it kind of is. It is a theological treatise, so to speak, of what we're to believe. But I think sometimes people lose track of, you know, one of its foundational purposes. One of the foundational purposes of the book of Romans was to encourage the Roman church. Now, why did the Roman church need encouragement? Well, Paul wrote this in 58 AD. And within 6 years, 64 AD, Nero was going to blame the Christians for the burning of Rome, and he was going to torture them to death. So the people that you read about in the back of the book in Romans chapter 16, a lot of those people could have been put on stakes and burned to death. A lot of folks could have been, Tacitus wrote about, sewn into animal skins and thrown to the wild dogs and the beasts. Some were crucified, tortured simply for being a Christian. Okay. This was going to happen in 6 years from the time Paul wrote this. So when we're writing this, or when we're looking at this book, one of the things we have to recognize is that it's designed to help people stand strong in their faith no matter what's going on around them. Specifically chapter 8. See? And as we live in the kind of world that we live in, I mean, there are places right now that if you go and you take a Bible, it is a capital offense. It is a capital offense. There are believers in these countries that have to meet underground. There are Christians today that today, on the Lord's Day, have met in secret to partake of the Lord's Supper where nobody knows where they are, under fear of imprisonment and possible execution. That happens right now. See, we probably didn't give a second thought to that coming today. You know, we enjoy a legacy of freedom in our country that is really powerful. Okay, but even that's being eroded in our society. You know, and we're having to make sure. What convictions do we hold and why do we hold them? Why do we believe the things that we believe? This is exceedingly important. A lot of people believe in the scripture because they were raised to believe in the scripture. That's not good enough. What if you, someone was talking, you know, what about if you were born in India? Would you be a Hindu because you were raised a Hindu? You know, the thing is that why do we believe the things of the scripture? Well, if we're a Christian because of some experience that we've had, that doesn't work either. How, you know, if you're trying to talk to somebody about becoming a Christian and they ask you why you believe what you believe, you say, well, I had this experience. They could just as easily say, well, I had a different experience. Whose experience is right? That's why the approach that we take is very unique. The approach that we take is actually proving the Bible to be the Word of God. Outside of your emotions, outside of your experience, outside of what you want to believe. Objective facts and truth that God uses to prove that the Scriptures are the Word of God. When you have it thrown into your face, this is the Word of God, and here are the reasons why I believe it, because it's provable. Even a skeptic can look at it. Because it's fact-based, it's evidentiary-based. Then when God says, hey, guess what? I want you to repent and be immersed and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. The very first response when people ask, what do we do to become a Christian? That's what Peter said. So when somebody does say that and we do that, we can know that we're saved because the Bible's actually been proven true beforehand. It's a really interesting thing. See, and the book of Romans is designed to give somebody the courage to get on that post, be dipped in flammable material, and be lit up and maintain their faith. Back during the times of Emperor Trajan, there was a governor by the name, his name was Pliny the Younger. Yes, there was a Pliny the Older, or the Elder. But this is Pliny the Younger. John, not to be confused. He was the governor of Bithynia at the time, I believe, and I'm sure you all know exactly where that is. I couldn't even point it out, probably on the map right now. Somewhere in the in the Turkey area. And he was, you know, asked, there were these really pesky troublemakers. And they called themselves Christians. And the reason they were troublemakers is Pliny was in an area, like I said, Bithynia, which was also, you know, Pergamum, which was the center of Caesar worship. You know, Caesar viewed himself as a god. And if you wanted things to go well, you would worship Caesar. You would offer incense, Caesar is Lord, and everything is fine. Well, these pesky Christians, they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't worship Caesar. They worship some guy named Jesus. And so Pliny said, here's what I'm doing. People are being accused of being Christians. I give them the opportunity to offer incense, say Caesar is Lord. Those that won't do that, I put to death on the spot. And here's what the other thing I've been doing. Even the ones that still say Caesar is Lord and they recant, I'm killing them too. Just for good measure. Because you never know. We're going to root this thing out, he said. I always find it funny. If you come to family camp, I'm going to be reading some of the quotes from this guy. He's like, I think the word he used is, this plague is curable. This plague of Christianity is curable. We're going to cure it. Pliny's dead. Christianity's still here. I guess he failed. When I was in one of the times I was in Belarus, I went to the World War II Museum there in Minsk. And at the very end, they bring you through. It's like this guided thing. At the end, there's this big, huge, massive bust of Comrade Lenin. And, you know, he hated Christianity. His goal was to stomp it out, right? And he did in the Soviet Union for a bit. It was really funny. I had my Bible in my hand, and I took my picture underneath old Vlad's bust up there. And I just had the biggest smile on my face because he's dead and I'm there preaching the gospel. It was wonderful. It was wonderful. I was just so happy. Plenty thought the same thing. You know, hey, we're gonna wipe this out. You know. My point is, what separated the people who wouldn't offer incense to the people that did? And if the time comes for Christians to make stands, what separates us? What's it going to be based on for us? What is it based on? See, so when we get to these passages in Romans 8 and we read stuff like what we see in verse, 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Did he just throw that sword stuff in there just because he wanted to be complete? Or is there a purpose? And look at verse 36. I mean, this should give you the warm fuzzies, right? Because that's what Christianity is all about, is making you feel good, right? That was sarcasm. Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do you build that kind of faith? Well, it's got to be based on proof. It's got to be based on proof. And that's the context of the book of Romans. The book of Romans was designed to create a people who'd be willing to face these things and face them successfully. It had gotten so bad that by the end of the first century and into the second century, people became Christians expecting to be killed. Imagine that for a second. Get into a Bible study with somebody, talking to them about becoming a Christian, and part of the counting the cost conversation that you have with somebody is you realize what happens if you make this decision. You're becoming part of an illegal faith that is punishable by death, and if you become a Christian, you could actually be arrested leaving here and die for your faith. Can you imagine Joel Osteen saying that? That's not going to pack the compact center that he bought out and is having his church services at, right? That's not going to sell a whole lot of books. And for some reason, more people, more congregations today want to follow guys like Joel Osteen instead of guys like the Apostle Paul. See? So when I start going over the stuff we're going over today, and, you know, we'll see how far we get, like always. One of the things I want to make sure is that we understand the context. Because that's, you know, we're a lot of times it's easy to pull verses out of context and make them say whatever you want. We're all about keeping stuff inside of context. Because God writes on purpose, and he wants us to understand the very things that he's trying to get across without any misunderstanding. So in the immediate context where we are, we've been going over verses 18 through 27 here for the last long bit, right? And the bottom line is this, if I could distill this down, it's like, look, anything that happens to you in this life, no matter how much you suffer, he says in verse 18, it's not even worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. You see, Christians on that final day are going to be transformed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. And they're going to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And a reason we know that is because Philippians chapter 3 says it and 1 John chapter 3 says it. That we're going to see him just as he is and we're going to become just like him because of that. Because we know from looking at the scripture that whatever beholds the glory of God is transformed into the glory of God. That's what Moses taught us. Show me your glory. He saw the glory of God and his face shone. Shining. Every time he saw the glory of God, his face would shine. When he would leave God's presence, the glory would fade. The Bible lets us know that our glory never fades away because we're constantly in the presence of the Lord, and the inner man is constantly being glorified. It's kind of it's a really amazing concept, being transformed. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 lets us know that. Then he goes on and says, look, I'm not trying to dismiss the problems of this life. I'm telling you that the sufferings of this life are not even worthy to be compared, but I want to acknowledge the problems, right? And so that's why he says in verse number 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from slavery into the corruption of the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the world itself, subjected to futility when Adam sinned. Second law of thermodynamics kicked in. Entropy became a thing and everything started to decay. And in that instant. So what you see today, all the problems in the world, all this is creation suffering the effects of sin. And it's not going to get better. We are not going to save the planet, folks. doesn't mean we hasten its destruction. Hey, like I said before, I recycle. You know, it's not that we're trying to hasten its destruction. But it's, you know, you don't have to wait, you know, what is it, 5 billion years, 10 billion years when the sun's going to expand so far and you know, go supernova? Not going to happen. It's going to end way before that. Okay? Because creation is decaying. It's the effects of sin. And then he goes on to say, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So creation is groaning. We get that. But not only is creation groaning, look at verse 23, and not only this, but we also, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. See, we groan. Jeremiah was talking about it earlier. 40. This year for me, it's 50. You know, joints don't work like they used to. Stuff breaks down. It just happens. It's part of the process. Life is not designed to be easy. We have hardships, and that's on purpose. It's designed to get us to look beyond this life, to look into eternity. The people who are aware, the people who are looking for truth, they recognize something. They recognize this world is not all there is. You know, why is it that people want to extend their life as much as possible? Why is it, as we were talking about earlier in first hour in one of the meditations, why is it that when everybody dies, they're in a better place? There's not a whole lot of people. I mean, maybe there's more, but there's not a ton of people that say, well, you know, hey, when I die, that's it. It's a terrifying concept for most people. Most true atheists who really believe that, death is a terrifying concept, that you just get snuffed out and nothing exists after that. God has set eternity in the hearts of people. They know that there's eternity. They know that there's something beyond this life. It's written inside. They know it. Problems of this life are designed to get people to get honest with that and to look for the solutions. So we groan. Some groan louder than others. That's right. 40. Give me a break. Some groan louder than others, but all must groan. And notice, just so you know, this doesn't give you the excuse to complain. Notice what he says, verse 23, again, just for emphasis. Not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves. So keep it to yourself. Just kidding. And notice why we're groaning. He says, we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is not seen is not, or hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he already sees, but we hope for what we do not see, and with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Again, just to kind of bring all of this together. What we have is a hope of the redemption of the body. Our body is going to be planted into the ground, and one day it's going to be resurrected. The resurrection of Christ lets us know that. Okay. Now, what we went over last week, and I need to fix something last week that I said, because I did a little bit more study into it, because something was bugging me when I was talking about it. And I went back into the Greek, and I figured something else out. So it's verse 26. That's why I spent so much time on the background here to get to back to this point. In the same way, the Spirit also helps with our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So sometimes, in the New American Standard, as I just read, doesn't do a really good job of the translation on that. Because it's not saying we don't know how to pray as we should. We do know how to pray, but sometimes we don't know how to pray the proper things. And why don't we know how to pray the proper things? Because those groanings before, the groanings found in verse 23, saying, that's our groaning. So here's what we have. We have creation groaning. We have us groaning because of the suffering of this life. And then sometimes because of the suffering of that life, man, sometimes we don't know what we ought to pray for. You know, we pray for sometimes for God to stop the suffering, but if Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, if Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered, where do we get off asking for the suffering to stop? If Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered, how do we expect to learn it differently? You know, like we have a lot of visitors here. Mike was in the Marines, right? Yeah. So basic was like fun, right? Piece of cake, no problem. You know, no discipline instilled at all. You know, I just read that somebody in maybe one or two people died at the Navy SEALs Hell Week this last go around. I know at least one person died. I just saw the headline. I didn't read the article. That's hardcore. That's hardcore. Steve Doty, a lot of you know Steve Doty. Steve Doty, you'd like him. He's an old Marine from the 60s. You know, this is where the Marine Corps drill instructors could actually hit you and knock you out. Steve tells a story where he's in inspection and there was a smudge on his rifle, and the drill instructor bopped him in the face, knocked him cold. That's fun stuff, right? No, it's not. See, that's how they were instilled with discipline, because they weren't doing any favor. Vietnam was going on at the time. They shipped them to Vietnam. You don't do anybody any favor shipping them off into a war, coddling them through basic training. See, same concept here. We groan. Sometimes we don't know. But that suffering is designed to teach us obedience. So what God gives us, he gives us his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit searches us. God searches the Spirit, and he knows exactly how we ought to pray in every circumstance. So when we don't know, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. And here's where I need to clarify just a little bit. Last week, I think I stated that in verse 26, the groanings too deep for words were our groanings. That's not the case. Those are the Spirit's groanings. Absolutely clear in the Greek, and that's what I was kind of struggling with. The Spirit groans? Yeah. And I started thinking about that for a second. I started kind of kicking that around my head, and I'm thinking, why would the Spirit groan? And you don't, I mean, it's not an audible thing, because it says, you know, in the New American Standard, it says too deep for words, right? And the literal Greek there is that it's unspeakable. In other words, it's silent. It's not some audible sound. Why would the Spirit groan? See, intercedes. See, the Spirit knows our hearts. Knows what's going on in our lives. God is a compassionate God. Think about this. When we hurt, he hurts. So we have creation groaning for the will of God to be done. We have us groaning for the will of God to be done. And when we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit is interceding. He's empathizing. He's sympathizing with us. Because remember, the Spirit's one with Christ. And the book of Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 for a second. So the Holy Spirit in John 14 is called the Helper. I forgot where we were going for a second. Hebrews chapter 4. So the Holy Spirit in John 14 is called our Helper, the Parakletos, the Paraclete. In 1 John, Jesus is called the Helper. Same word. Now, I want you to look at this. Verse 14. Hebrews 4, 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Do we picture Jesus on the throne of grace as someone who has no compassion, no empathy, no sympathy for us at all when we're going through what we're going through? He has all of that. But here's the difference. If we're approaching the throne of grace to tell Jesus, to have Jesus feel sorry for us about our failure? Oh, I understand. I get it. No, I expect you to fail. Here's your forgiveness. That's not what we get. Here's something that we have to understand. The book of Hebrews does an amazing job of telling us some very important facts about Jesus Christ. Number one, in Hebrews chapter 2, it lets us know that he partook of the exact same flesh and blood that you and I have. The passage we just read states unequivocally that Jesus was tempted in all points, yet without sin. He did not have an edge or an advantage, get out of temptation free card that he used. He felt the full brunt of all of it, and yet he relied on God through faith and overcame every single time. So when we go to the throne of grace, he sympathizes with our weaknesses because he felt them, man. He experienced them just like we do. But what Jesus is going to say is, I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you overcome. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. How far? Again, groaning's too deep for words. Holy Spirit's going to intercede for you. He's going to have the sympathy and the empathy to know exactly how you're feeling and what you're thinking and what you're experiencing. And he's going to intercede for God on your behalf to God when you don't know what to do. And the thing I can tell you is that he's not going to intercede for God to take it easy on you. Guarantee it. He's going to intercede that you stand, that you use the strength of the Spirit that God has given you to stay the course. How do we know that? Chapter 12, verse 1. And remember, chapter 11 is all these amazing examples of faith, right? People that died, that suffered amazingly for their faith. And he says in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all these Old Testament greats, look what he says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. This is what approaching the throne of grace does. We're fixing our eyes on Jesus. What about him, though? The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So yes, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He gives us help. But pay attention to verse 3. We're supposed to look for him too. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Look at how Jesus overcame. And do the same. Use him as the example. Now, check out verse 4. Just in case, I don't want you to think that I'm going further than what is written. Verse 4. For you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You think the Holy Spirit's going to ask God to take it easy on you? Think the Holy Spirit's going to ask God to let up? Holy Spirit's going to ask God to help you stand firm. Help you learn the obedience you need to learn. And sometimes it's not necessarily just about us learning obedience. Sometimes it's about us being the example for other people. Going through what we're going through faithfully so that other people see it and they're encouraged to do the same thing. It's not that God has it out for you. Why me, Lord? Why is this happening to me? I've had a lot of people that I know say that, and they're people who have never acknowledged God once in their life, and then all of a sudden they blame God when things go bad, when they've never given him praise for when things went great. Kind of sounds a little lopsided. Christian doesn't ask the question, why me? Why are you doing this to me? Because we know what Jesus went through on our behalf, and we'll never suffer as much as Jesus did. It's not possible. I had a Bible study before assembly today, and as I was telling that guy, I said, you'll never go through the same things that Jesus went through. Jesus literally had the weight of the world on his shoulders. He had the weight of every single human being that ever had lived, was living, and ever will live, that if he sinned one time, he thought the wrong thing, said the wrong thing, did the wrong thing, the entire plan of God's redemption went down the tubes. You'll never have that. And in the moment when he was on the cross, God forsook him because he became sin. And God became his enemy. You'll never have that either if you're unfaithful. The Holy Spirit's going to intercede for you when you don't know what to say, when you don't know what to do, when you don't know how to pray for what's proper. Maybe you pray in the wrong direction. Holy Spirit's going to tweak that into the right direction. And it's all about you being molded as much as possible into the image of Christ and walking as much as you can in his footsteps. That's what this is all about. The more we know that, the faster we get that, the more we're going to understand more about how we should pray. God is looking for people who want to be like him. God is looking for people who are not afraid to deal with themselves. God is looking for people who will be honest and not make excuses. And as you know, that is hard to come by in this life. Most people absolutely love, and they're professionals at blaming others. Those people will not make it as Christians. It's about you and him. And it's about you helping other people to get to the same point. So I want to leave you with some encouragement today. I want to leave you with the encouragement that if you're in Christ, the right things are always getting brought before the throne for you. And isn't that all we want? All we should want is for the right things to be brought before the throne of grace. And to recognize that those prayers are being made by us, Holy Spirit helping out when he needs to. But no matter what you're going through, if you're following God and trusting in him, the right things are being brought before the throne of grace. And we have the promise in Hebrews chapter 4 that whatever help you need to be able to endure, you got it. The riches of God's glory, the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, that is what is at your disposal every single day in Christ to overcome. Through him, what can't we do? Through him, what shortcomings can't we overcome? Future is wide open, folks. Potential, unlimited. And right now, the world needs the glory of God being shown in it through his people. We have the cure for everything that goes on. Let's not keep it to ourselves. Let's go out there and let's present it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you because you are so worthy of it. I thank you, Lord God, for everything that you bless us with. And I pray, Lord, that you would guide us and direct us in everything. Lord, I'm thankful for the fact that our prayers to you will always make it up there. If we're trusting in you, we're living in faith. And thank you, Father, for making sure of that. I pray that every one of us here will have an amazing week. That we will search for you. That we will hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that we will look for the opportunities to present the truth of your word to all around us. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.